Well, we're going to hear the word of God read now. And Richard Tull is going to come and read it to us from the book of Jonah, which is on page 927.
And it's Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God. He said, "In my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me, the deep surrounded me, seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land.
In 1748, a sailor and a slave trader called John Newton was returning back to England after transporting slaves from Africa to America. The ship's journey took them around the coastline of Greenland and across the icy waters south of Iceland. Newton had been with the crew of that ship for about 9 months now, and everyone on board hated John Newton because his language was filthy and his behaviour was awful. John particularly hated Christianity that his mother had faithfully taught him as a child. He'd made up disgusting stories by twisting the accounts of the Gospels and corrupting biblical names just to mock them. He joked about Jesus' teaching. And if anyone was a Christian among that ship, then he would single them out and he would attack them and try and destroy their faith. Anyway, on this journey home, there was a good wind behind them that sped the ship along quite well. John Newton, feeling contented with life, went down to below deck to his cabin, knowing that with the good wind behind them that they would be sooner home in England, where he could see his new wife. However, as he was there sleeping, the winds grew stronger and up to gale force, and this little wooden tired ship was beaten and battered around in the waves. And it was almost breaking up as it was hit by the swell of the sea. John was then suddenly woken up as the seawater rushed over the side of the boat down into his cabin. And there he was trying to escape from the water, and he was scrabbling up the ladder up to deck. And the man who was up the ladder ahead of him, a wave caught him and swept him out to sea. The crew there feared for their lives. They tried every which way to try and rescue themselves. They got rid of all the cargo. And one job that John was given was to go below deck and to pump the water out that was leaking in through the sides of this tired boat. After 9 hours of pumping, he was utterly exhausted. He just wanted to collapse. But then he was taken back up to on deck. And the captain, seeing the physically tired state that he was in, thought, Well, let's put him on the helm. Let's put him there. Let's strap him to the helm. And there he can hold on and stop. If a wave comes, it won't sweep him away. There he will hold and he will steer this boat up and down the waves. And it was at that moment that John Newton said these words. He said, "And if this doesn't work, then the Lord have mercy on us." Captain looked at John with a glare and questioning whether John really meant what he said. Was he serious about the Lord having mercy on us? Anyway, as John remained strapped to the helm and he was there for 11 hours throughout the night, he was alone in the storm, not knowing whether they would survive until morning. And John kept thinking about those words that he'd said, "The Lord have mercy on us." And as he was there, all the sort of verses that he'd learned as a child, that his mother had taught him, came back into his head. All the songs that he'd sung as a child in Sunday school. But he was there for 11 hours, battling with these thoughts in his head. And it wasn't until he went down deck and collapsed onto his bunk, with the storm still raging, that he then prayed, "God, have mercy on me." The storm raged for 2.5 days, we're told. And eventually, after 3 months of drifting with this boat nearly falling apart, they ended up on the west coast of Ireland. They survived on just dried fish and water that was rationed. It would have been awful. But John was a transformed man. He did continue on the ships for a little while longer, and his behaviour at times was not particularly good. But from returning once to sea, from sea, he had a stroke, a mini stroke, that meant that he could not return to sea again. But within a year of that time, he was determined to go into church ministry, and that's where he stayed for the rest of his life. But he was awfully struck by how wretched he was. And that was when he penned the words of the famous hymn, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." You see, we see in John Newton's life that God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. You see, John's problem wasn't actually a lack of understanding, was it? He'd been taught all the truths as a child. But his problem was his pride. God had to take John into the storm in order to humble him. And it was there in the darkness of that night where God turned his pride into humility and filled his heart with his gracious love. Anyway, we saw last week that God called Jonah to preach to the Ninevites, and Jonah said no, and he ran away. And despite him running away, we saw that God was still in control, that he was, as the storm rose, to try and stop Jonah in his tracks, but it didn't. Jonah still refused to turn back to God. But then we saw that God corrected Jonah. Despite his rebellion, despite his stubbornness, despite his pride, he was then thrown overboard and swallowed by a great fish. But then God also graciously, didn't he, revealed himself to the sailors. And in that boat, those pagan sailors found their Creator God for the first time. Now, that story in chapter 1 went through at quite a pace. Quite a pace, if you like, to keep going. It would have been quite natural, wouldn't it, to sort of skip over chapter 2 and just go straight to chapter 3. Yes, he was in the fish for 3 days, and then he was spewed up onto land, and that's the physical turning of Jonah. That's great, isn't it? But then we have this chapter 2, and in chapter 2 it slows right down, and we get inside the thoughts and the prayers of Jonah himself. You see, God is not just interested in physically turning Jonah around as if he's going to somehow sort of crush his spirit and just force him to do what he wants him to do. No. God spends time to correct Jonah, to change his heart, restore his soul in relationship to God. And so in chapter 2, we see that there are four stages in that turning. Four stages where Jonah is turned from a point of rebellion to a point of trusting and salvation. Now we need to remember these stages, because who knows where we might be. We might be in that position now. We might be feeling like we've been rebelling and turning against God, but now we need to turn and trust him. We might be feeling, actually, we don't need that now, but where are you going to be in 10 years' time? Maybe you'll have turned your back, looking out on all your faces now. There will be some of you who will turn your back on God. You will drift away. And God may have to bring you to a point where you remember the story of Jonah. And I hope you do. Well, let's look at what these stages are. These stages of turning back to God. Stage one, cast down by the Lord. We see in the story that Jonah is desperate to run away from God. He's given plenty of warnings, those storms that get bigger and bigger, the waves that crash against the side of the boat. Warnings, come on, Jonah, you should repent, you should turn back to God. But Jonah, rather than repenting, he would rather die. His idea of dying, of being thrown overboard, starts in chapter 1, verse 12. But then the sailors try to avoid it. They try to row back to land. But we see in chapter 1, verse 15, that it is the sailors who throw Jonah overboard into the sea. But hang on, look at chapter 2, verse 3. We read there that it was God who hurled him into the sea. You see, Jonah here is realizing that whilst it might have been his idea, and whilst it was actually physically the sailors who threw him overboard, that it's the Lord who cast him into the ocean. God is in control. God is knows what he's doing. He's taking Jonah down to a point of drowning. Drowning is an awful way to die. It's a silent way to die. You can cry out, but no one will hear you. Many of us have been appalled by those awful pictures of the tsunami that we prayed for earlier. Frightening experiences of that wave crashing and just taking everything up in its path. Absolutely frightening. And we see here this frightening picture of Jonah being engulfed in water and his life ebbing away. It's just awful. Let's read those verses again, verses 3 to 6. Jonah says, "You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me." So there he is on the surface. He's straining for life. He's trying to swim, but the waves keep hitting him and covering him, and he's coughing and spluttering. They're swirling around him. "I said, I've been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down and down and down. The earth beneath barred me in forever." These are terrifying images, aren't they? And they are meant to be terrifying. We can all feel at times like we're drowning. May not be physically like Jonah, but certainly it can be emotionally. We feel like everything around us is stacking up and we're under so much pressure that we feel like we're going to be lost in this. But actually, before we too quickly put ourselves into Jonah's position and think, well, these are the lessons that we need to learn, I want to just pause, take a step back, and think, well, what is Jonah's problem? What is it that he's rebelling against? What is it that is his real problem? Well, let's, for a start, look at what Jonah is doing. He's running away from God. He's been disobedient to God's call to preach to the Ninevites. And Jonah knows that when a message of judgment comes from God, that message is there loud and clear. But God also, with his message of judgment, often brings a message of mercy. Judgment and mercy are very often in the Bible coupled together. And that the reason for that is because the character of God is both just and merciful. God is holy and pure and just, but God is also gracious and compassionate and loving. Jonah knows God's character, which is why in chapter 4, after God has shown mercy to the people of Nineveh, we see Jonah's reaction. Have a look there in chapter 4, verse 1. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I am so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." He's pretty angry. But what is his problem? Why is God's preacher so angry about God offering mercy to the Ninevites? Why does he hate the people of Nineveh so much? Why is he so eager to see them being destroyed? Now, we know from reading books in the Bible, of like Nahum, a little prophet a few pages on from Jonah. And it says there that Nineveh was a wicked place and full of things like prostitution and sexual immorality, violence, evil, and pagan worship. And so, yes, Nineveh deserved God's judgment. But as we flick around the prophets, we also see a very similar picture about Israel. In the book of Hosea, which was written just before Jonah's time, it tells us that the nation of Israel itself, that's the place where Jonah came from, is also prostituting itself to pagan gods. The wickedness of Nineveh, on one side, yes, deserves God's judgment. But then the wickedness of Israel also deserves God's judgment. They are doing similar things. And it's only because God is slow to anger and abounding in love that they are ever shown mercy. So Jonah's attitude towards the Ninevites at this point then seems a bit rich, doesn't it? Does he not see the problems within his own nation? You know, he's so quick to want judgment on the Ninevites, but he fails to see the problems in his own country and actually in his own heart. Because as he turns against God's will, we find him in chapter 1 sleeping in the boat. He doesn't think anything's wrong. And it took the storm to wake him up. You see, Jonah's attitude here is one of being self-righteous. He feels that they are certainly privileged as Israel, that they should have different treatment to the nations around them. They feel that they are somehow better, they're more self-righteous. Those deserve judgment. We deserve your patience, God. And then he might also look at the place of Nineveh and he thinks, well, that's a very prosperous city. The empire of Assyria is growing as a great world power. What about us, Lord? He might be thinking. What about the nation of Israel? Surely we should have a bit of their wealth. Surely we should have a bit of their army power. Then he might say to God, come on, why don't you rescue us? But actually, he's very slow, isn't he, to see the problems of Israel and very quick to see the problems elsewhere. He's full of self-righteous pride. So God sent a storm to wake him up. You know, we see a similar problem in a story that Jesus told in Luke 15. There's a younger son of that parable of the lost son. He's there, he's rejected his father, turned his back on the family. He's been given his inheritance a bit early, and he goes off to a foreign land, and he spends all his inheritance in wild living. His money then runs out. And then we hear of a famine that came and hit the land. And the son, before he knows it, he finds himself sat amongst pigs, longing to eat the pig food. And then I ask the question, well, why didn't he return to his father sooner? Why didn't he go back to his father when, say, his money ran out? Or why didn't he go back when the famine started? You know, he didn't need to get the job in the pigsty. Why didn't he just go back to his father? No, he didn't. He stayed there until his pride had been broken. He stayed there in the pigsty until he realized that he was not worthy to be called his father's son. He had to realize of his sin and his rejection of his father. Before then, he could get up and return to his father. And then he goes to his father and he seeks mercy, not to be called a son, but to be called a servant. You see, Jonah, he knew that he had rebelled against God. He admitted that to the sailors. And yet he couldn't turn back to God. It's because his pride was in the way. So how then did God turn Jonah? How did he deal with his pride? Well, the way that God did that was to cast Jonah down. To bring him to the point where he would be humble. To bring him to the point where he would turn back to God. See, God needed to humble him in order that Jonah would repent and trust once again in his Creator God. Is your pride preventing you from turning to God? Is our pride stopping us from turning to our Lord and Saviour? Or maybe you have just left your Christian home, back in your home place, and you're a student here, and as you're here enjoying all the freedoms of being in university life, you're making a few more decisions on your own. And one of those decisions is that actually, Christianity, all that stuff that your parents taught you, you're turning your back a little bit on that. And you're making decisions now that actually feel good, but they're not what God would want you to be doing. Maybe you're starting to worry about that. Maybe your heart is starting to churn. Maybe you're starting to feel cast down. But instead of turning back to God, there's the pride involved. There's a pride that says, no, you're a student. You're allowed to do those things. You can't turn back now, otherwise everyone will laugh at you. You can't turn back because then your pride, your parents will say, I told you so. So that pride gets in the way and is blocking our way back to God. Or maybe for you, you've messed up badly in the past. And actually nobody knows about it. It's there. But actually now you've kind of moved on from all of that. And now you're living this kind of respectable life. People in church see you and they see you smartly dressed and smiling, and but they don't know that thing you've done in the past. But pride is holding you there. Pride is saying you can't let that out now. What will people think of you? But you see, that pride, that sin in the past is gnawing away. It's eating inside of you. And it's bringing you down and down and down. Is your pride then stopping you from turning to God? Well, do you feel cast down as a result of some decisions you've made in the past? And is it time for you, for all of us, to admit our pride and to turn to our loving God? Have a look at verse 8. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. You see, Jonah's idol there is his pride. He has held so tightly to that pride, to thinking he knows best, that he is so stubborn he's willing to die for that. And it was a work of God's grace and his compassion on him to actually cast Jonah down to a point where he can recognize his own idol, his own pride, and now at that point he can turn and pray. What about us? Are we clinging to those idols of pride? Because if we're clinging on to pride, we will lose out on the wonderful grace that is given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Is it time for us to turn to God and to pray? Well, that is the next stage in this turning process. To pray, to call to the Lord. Now, often we think there is a proper time and place to pray. We come to church, that's where we pray, in church. Or we might go to home group and we do our prayers in home group because we pray for each other. Or if we're praying personally, the only space we're supposed to pray is when we're in our bedrooms with the door shut and we're on our knees. You know, I had a conversation with an international lady who recently came here. Unfortunately, she didn't stay with us. But she was here. She was talking about the church building here, and she was saying how bland it looks. There's a reason for that. And she was reflecting that in her church, in her Orthodox church in Russia, that they pray to little shrines of Jesus with beautiful colours and wonderful craftsmanship. And in that little place there, she says that there's a sense of I can really pray there. Is that the right way to pray? Is that the proper way to pray? Well, as I was thinking about these things, I came across this poem written by Sam Walter Foss. It goes like this. The proper way for a man to pray, said Deacon Lemuel Keyes, and the only proper attitude is down upon his knees. No, I should say the way to pray, said Reverend Dr. Wise, is standing straight with outstretched arms and rapt and upturned eyes. Oh, no, 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 said Elder Slow. Such posture is too proud. A man should pray with eyes fast closed and head contritely bowed. It seems to me his hand should be austerely clasped in front, with both thumbs pointing down toward the ground, said Reverend Dr. Blunt. Well, I pray while resting every day, said Mr. Henry Pack. So I should think you say your prayers while lying on your back. Last year, I fell in Murphy's Well, head first, said Cyrus Brown, with both my heels a-sticking up and my head a-pointing down. And I made a prayer right then and there, the best prayer I ever said, the prayingest prayer I ever prayed, a-standing on me head. Well, our most sincere prayers are not necessarily the ones that happen in churches with us austerely looking up into heaven, but they are the prayers that are said when we are down the well and we're being humbled before God. Jonah is taken down and down and down to the point of near death, and it is there that his heart is turned to pray. Verse 7. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. And also in verse 2, in my distress I call to you, Lord. You know, at times in all our lives we will find ourselves in difficulty. And it's in those times that if we can turn to God in prayer, they can be the most precious times in our walk with God. Is it time for us to pray? Don't worry about what words you use or what position you use or whatever you find yourself in. Just pray. Just talk with God. Cry out to Him. Call to the Lord. Or maybe we just need to log this in the back of our minds, because there may come a time when you are cast down, when you are in a point of drowning in your despair. Don't forget the story of Jonah. Pray. Turn to the Lord. Call out to Him. Or sometimes we feel like we just want to pray, but we just don't know what to say. And that's okay, just to cry out and groan. But you could also do what Jonah did here. You'll notice, if you've got a cross-reference Bible, that most of the phrases that Jonah uses in his prayer come from the Psalms. And so what Jonah did is, as he's there in the belly of the whale, he's recalling these statements, and they're becoming his prayers. We too can read the Psalms in that way. If you're feeling at a point of despair, open a Bible and read some of the Psalms, and your heart can be turned to the Lord. Well, the wonderful truth here, and a truth that encourages us to pray, is this. Look at verse 2. In my distress I called to the Lord, and He answered me. From the depths of the grave I called for help, and You listened to my cry. See, this is the next stage. That God hears our prayer. It doesn't matter where you are or how you say it or what state you're in. If you turn to God in prayer, you will be heard. Isn't that great? So just as Jonah there is sinking down to the depths of the sea, near the end, then his prayer is said, and it is heard. And then comes along this great fishy monster and gobbles him up. One of our young people, as we were describing this, said that she imagined that inside that great fish was a bit like sitting in a kind of pink bouncy castle. Well, what must that have been like? Not like a pink bouncy castle, but dark. Squashed. Extremely smelly. There would have been little or no air, so God somehow would have kept Jonah alive in that space for 3 days and 3 nights. The movement of the fish would have knocked him around. As the fish dived up to the surface and then went down to the depths, all those changes of pressure would have been horrendous. It would have been a truly awful place to be. And yet, he was kept in the depths for 3 days and 3 nights. He didn't know how long he was going to be there. He didn't even know whether he was going to survive. But it was within this dark and awful place that the Lord heard his prayer, and Jonah's heart was changed. And his prayer then, look at verse 9, turned to a song of thanksgiving. You see, while he was in the depths there, in that most awful place, his heart could rejoice in song as he was in that stinking mire. You see, the Lord knew that it was better for him to be held down there in that awful place for 3 days and 3 nights, because it was there that his prayer was being prayed. Sometimes we can feel like we're being held down. Sometimes we feel like our prayers are not being heard because we keep feeling like we've got this mire around us. But be reassured, your prayer is being heard, and God wants to hear your prayer. And sometimes he keeps you there to keep you praying. The last stage, God saves. Jonah was cast down by the Lord. He called to the Lord in prayer. The Lord has heard his prayer, and from within the depths there, he had a precious change of heart. And then Jonah says in verse 4, he says, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. He's basically saying, I am down in the depths here, but I will be in your presence once again. Verse 6, to the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. And at the end of verse 9, salvation comes from the Lord. What a wonderful saving work that God has done here. And whilst Jonah is still in this fish, and he still hasn't done his mission to Nineveh, there his heart is changed, and his relationship with God is once again restored. You know, as we read on in chapter 4, and we see through the life of Jonah, we see that, yes, he's repented now, but he's still got some problems. There's still some pride there. But while he's in the depths, the Lord is doing some work in his life. And there he turns. And you know, we can have those problems, but when things are all right again, we have those same issues. We need to keep praying. We know that the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. What a wonderful Saviour we have. No matter what we have done, no matter how proud we are, God offers us the same restoration into the same relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus went to the cross. He went not as a proud prophet, but as a humble servant. He was handed over to evil men. He was subjected to an unfair trial. He was beaten viciously. Jesus was taken upon a wooden cross, and there he was nailed. And it was there while he was hanging for over 6 hours. And he took the full weight of God's wrath. If you like, he was banished from his Father's sight. And there he sank down and down as his life ebbed away. Why did he do that? Because he was being obedient to God's will. His life ebbed away and he died. He gave up his spirit in order to save us. And there he was buried into the depths of the earth. A great rock was rolled across the tomb as if it was going to be barring him in forever. But on that third day, his life was restored and he conquered death. The grave burst open and Jesus was resurrected. The power of the life that was transformed, that raised him up from the pit, is the same power that can save us. The same power that promises us eternal life. Life with Jesus forever. The same power, the same saving power that is available to all who repent and believe in Jesus. You see, all of us have turned our backs on God. And we need to humble ourselves before God. Even as Christians, we need to continue to repent. You see, as we, as Christians, we try and follow God, and yet we hear God's call and we turn against it. God can again bring us to points where we need to humble ourselves and repent. I've known that in my own life many times, as I've realized, first of all, that my prayer life becomes dry or non-existent. You turn your back on God, and then it's hard to turn back because that pride gets in the way, that sin is blocking it. And God often can bring us down, can bring us to tears, can put us on our knees, and there again we can turn to the Lord in prayer. And in his grace, he welcomes us and blesses us. You see, sometimes the Lord needs to cast us down to put us on our knees, because there he hears our prayer. And then even in the distress of that storm, the Lord fills us with hope again. As we look towards God, we look to and in the hope of his holy presence. And there we look where we will be saved for all eternity. See, John Newton, he was brought down. He was humbled to the point of death. And there he turned to God for mercy. Jonah, he acknowledges salvation comes from God. And at that moment, or soon after, he was vomited up onto the beach. If you like, from certain death, he is effectively resurrected. The power of God has entered him, and he is now ready to humbly serve the Lord. Do you feel cast down? Are we feeling like we're drowning? Is our pride getting in the way for us to turn back to God? Do you need to humbly turn? To look again at the cross of Jesus and there find such grace, such compassion from God. He's abounding in love for you. And there at the cross, he is offering you forgiveness. And there at the cross, your cry of despair can turn to a song of thanksgiving. What a gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love. Let's pray. Our loving and gracious God, we are so rebellious at times. Our hearts are so far from you. We are so full of pride. And Lord, we recognize that as we look to the Lord Jesus, we can once again taste the grace, the love of you, and be restored into relationship. Help us, Lord. Humble us, we pray, to know you and know the hope that we have in Jesus.